Acts 18, the 62nd talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 9, 2001, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We are in the Book of Acts, chapter 18. There's a lot to say about this section that we're going to look at this morning in terms of explaining what's going on and giving you background. I'm going to have difficulty finding anything of profound theological relevance here, so bear with me. This may be more a history lesson this morning than it is a theology lesson, but that's just the nature of the text that we're dealing with here. We just finished seeing Paul in Athens, and we talked about that in chapter 17 last week, and then verse 18 has him leaving Athens for Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Okay, so Paul has been in Athens. Athens had been the cultural center for many years for the Greek culture. But he comes down to Corinth. If you can think of your map, Italy is over here, this boot. Greece is over here, this kind of blob of mass sticking down into the Mediterranean Ocean that comes to that kind of rounds down. And then there's a small isthmus between that and a large peninsula called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And right at that isthmus is Corinth. It's within miles of one gulf coming in on this side and one gulf coming in on this side. So it has sea access both to the Adriatic Sea and to the Aegean Sea. So it's a very, very important seaport. It was a very important military outpost. It was blessed, if you can call it that, with a very, very high Acropolis, a large hill that rises straight up out of the plain, where they had a military installation, and they could basically guard the isthmus and control all the traffic going across the isthmus from the mainland down to the peninsula. So it was a very strategic location militarily and in terms of commerce. At the time that Paul is visiting Corinth, Corinth is probably, in some estimations, maybe the second most important city in the empire, at least with respect to the imperial family. They would spend a lot of time in Corinth. They would visit Corinth. It was a favorite place for theirs for reasons that may be obvious here in a second. It had a reputation for being an exceptionally wealthy and an especially morally loose city. And that may, in fact, be why the imperial city liked it. Because if you've read anything about the imperial family at this time, they were a very perverse and decadent lot of people. But Corinth had an incredible reputation for moral laxness. It had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar in about 46 BC, so it's been around 100 years when Paul comes here, having been destroyed by the Romans earlier. It's the capital of the district, the Roman district of Achaia, and they had a population of about 200,000 free citizens and maybe another 500,000 slaves. So this is a huge place. They have a big temple to Aphrodite in Corinth. I believe it was built up on the Acropolis at the time of Paul, if I remember. I actually toured Corinth once, and the guide was pointing these things out, and I believe he said it was up at the top of the Acropolis. They had 1,000 priestesses to Aphrodite, who were basically temple prostitutes. And when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the issue of prostitution is taken up in 1 Corinthians, and the reason is because it was just a huge part of the Corinthian culture. The worship of Aphrodite by visiting the temple prostitute. So this is the city that we're talking about. I think we're going to see here in a second that it's not clear what Paul's intention was. Probably Paul's intention was just to simply come, as he had in so many cities, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, right on down Greece, to come to Corinth to see what he could scare up in terms of interest in his gospel, get some believers established and a Christian community established, and then move on. But interestingly, he has a vision in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." We have not had any record of any such vision anywhere else on his journey. I think the only way to make sense of this for me is that Paul's intention was probably to move on. The fact of the matter is he receives this vision, and as we find out, he stays here 18 months. So he really basically makes Corinth his headquarters here for a significant amount of time. And that must be the result of having received this vision. Paul, it would seem, had intended to go back to Berea. Now, is that right? Yeah, Berea is where he left Silas and Timothy. If you remember the account earlier, he had left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he went on alone to Athens and now has come alone here to Corinth. And his intention when he left Silas and Timothy is, "I'm going to return." So it would appear that there was something about the environment of Berea that was interesting to him. It was attractive to him. Probably it was more receptive. Probably it was more peaceful. It was less chaotic. It was some place that he could settle in and make headquarters and have his ministry. That's Paul's idea. He comes to Corinth, which, as we will see, is a very volatile city in terms of its response to the gospel. But God tells him, "I want you here. Stay here. I'll protect you. You won't be harmed. There are many people in the city that I want you to reach." So Paul had one idea, one set of plans. God had another set of plans. God intervened through this vision in the night to establish God's plans being done rather than Paul's plans being done. When Paul first comes to Corinth, he meets a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is a native of Pontus. Pontus, if you'll remember, was a district in what is now the northern coast, the Black Sea coast of Turkey. There was a significant Jewish population in Pontus. Aquila is undoubtedly a Jew, but he's come from Pontus. His name is Latin, and it's the Latin word for eagle, which was actually, for some reason, a common name for slaves and freedmen. So the evidence suggests that Aquila had probably been a slave. He comes from Rome, so he had probably been a slave in a household in Rome, had subsequently been given his freedom, and is now a freedman, stuck with a Latin name. His wife Priscilla, some commentators have argued that she may not be Jewish, or at least is only a Jewish by having proselytized, because her race is not mentioned. It is interesting in this passage, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And I think that's what the commentators are arguing, is that she is not identified as a Jew, only he is identified as a Jew. So she's either a Gentile or she's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, but she's not a Jew by birth. They are a very interesting couple. If you trace them through the New Testament, we'll see them again on a couple of occasions. Oftentimes, her name is mentioned first. It's Priscilla and Aquila, rather than Aquila and Priscilla. And it's difficult to know what to make of that exactly. Some people have made a great deal of that. I think it's dangerous to make a great deal of that, because as human beings go, I'm inclined to think that there are a number of reasons why you would identify, you know, list of two people, one person rather than the other. I mean, I know in my family, typically, when my brothers would go or get away and get married, we would call them by my brother's, the couple, by my brother's name first and my wife's name next. But there's a very simple reason for that. I have a lot more history with my brothers than I do their new wives. It's a matter of connection. It's a matter of familiarity. It's a matter of point of reference, the point of reference that you have on the relationship. I think it does suggest, perhaps, that Priscilla is somehow better known, better known within the community, more familiar to the community. Was she a believer longer? That's a possibility, you know, that maybe she was a part of the church and a part of the community before Aquila ever really became a believer. We don't know for sure that Aquila is a believer here in Corinth, interestingly enough. Paul lives with them, or lives when works with them, because they're of the same trade. Are they also of the same faith? It's not really made explicit here. So we know eventually they are, there's no question about that, but is he yet? And I don't think we know that. So it may very well be that it took Aquila time before he actually joined the faith. Maybe Priscilla joined the faith ahead of him, and that's why she's the point of reference for the Christian community. The other possibility is that she is more able, more talented, more gifted, and is making a more visible and obvious contribution to the spread of the gospel. That's a very real possibility. It is interesting, later in the book of Acts, when we get to Priscilla and Aquila actually go with Paul to Ephesus later, and Paul then leaves them in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla have a church in their home, and are instrumental in building the church in Ephesus. And there's this man named Apollos that we'll look at later, who is sort of halfway to the faith, but not all the way to the faith. He's teaching in the synagogue, and Priscilla seems to be instrumental in taking him aside and explaining the gospel to him more clearly. And it seems to clearly identify Priscilla rather than, well, I mean, it mentions both, but it mentions it in a way that would suggest that Priscilla was taking the lead there. So is it a possibility that Priscilla was actually a much more gifted and talented and played a more significant role in the spread of the gospel as a partner to the Apostle Paul? Yes, I think that's a very real possibility as well, and would also explain why Priscilla's name comes up first, because she's more visible. She's more more obvious in the couple. But when all is said and done, we don't know, because we don't know enough. There could be many, many different reasons why their names are treated the way they are. They, at least Aquila, most people argue that both Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers based on the way the passage is worded here, but that's not at all obvious to me as well. It may very well be that Aquila is the tent maker and Priscilla is a housewife or does what wives of tent makers usually do. Or it could very well be that she's a tent maker right alongside Aquila. I don't think we know for sure. F.F. Bruce, I think it is, a long time ago, argued that this word here doesn't really mean tent maker, it means leather worker. And having read that, I've just spent my whole life assuming that he knew what he was talking about. But the more I've looked at it, a lot of people disagree with F.F. Bruce about that, and I don't frankly know what evidence F.F. Bruce was basing his conclusion on. The word here comes from the two words for the word for tent and the word for maker, and I don't see any usage of it that suggests that it's anything other than that. So, if I were a betting man at this point, I would bet that he made tents is what he did. Article that I was reading argued that Cilicia, which is the province where Tarsus is, which is Paul's hometown, was famous for its goat's hair cloth that was used as the favorite material for building tents with, making tents. So it could very well be that Paul's craft was to take this, what they called Cilician cloth, and patch it together and attach the loops and ropes to make the fabric for tents, that may very well have been his craft. In verse 2, it talks about Priscilla and Aquila being in Corinth because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There was in, I don't remember the year, 50, 51, something like that, there was an edict that Claudius issued. The historian Suetonius, I believe, records this, that there was an edict issued by Claudius, the emperor, requiring all Jews who were not Roman citizens to leave the city. And Suetonius argues that the reason that he gave that edict is because of disputes that were arising among the Jews. How's he put it? I don't see it in my notes, but it's, here we go. Because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Now, many historians have argued that Crestus is probably a Latinized distortion of the word Christos for Christ. So the reason that Suetonius is arguing that the reason that Claudius gave this edict is that rioting was being instigated by the Christ. Typical out-of-touch Roman. Christ wasn't around, but the information that had come to him is that they're fighting over the issue of whether or not Jesus is the Christ. We have seen how likely that is. I mean, how plausible that is, because virtually every city Paul has been in now, a riot has ensued over his proclaiming Christ to the Jews. And eventually, enough Jews become outraged enough at the claims that Paul is making that they become violent, and literally a riot erupts. We're going to see a riot erupt here in Corinth in a second. So where did the church come from in Rome since no apostle has been there? If you remember on the day of Pentecost, there are people from Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and specifically some from Rome are mentioned. They became believers. They hung around for a while in the early chapters of the book of Acts, but eventually they made their way home. Now they were believers that Jesus was the Messiah. And as believers, they would have taken the gospel with them, would have proclaimed it, others would have believed, and you would have the beginnings of a Christian community in Rome, even though it had not been directly established by any apostle. Presumably, that resulted in the same sort of conflict and hostility that Paul encountered. There was rioting, and Claudius was fed up with it, so he made all the Jews leave if they were not Roman citizens. Aquila and Priscilla were among those people, and they made their way to Corinth and happened to run into Paul here, and that's where we find them. Okay, he went to the, verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Why is he trying to persuade Greeks in the synagogue? We've seen this every place that he's gone. Yes, he's addressing the Jews, but there's another audience that's even more receptive to his gospel, or has been more receptive to his gospel, and those are the Greek God-fearers, the Greek-speaking God-fearers. Gentiles who are not Jews and have not proselytized to Judaism, but they are absolutely fascinated by the Jewish religion and the Jewish scriptures in particular, and they come to the synagogue regularly to hear the scriptures read and instructed in the scriptures. They're very, very knowledgeable in what we call the Old Testament, and they become a very, very receptive audience to Paul's gospel. Those are undoubtedly the Greeks that he's encountering in the synagogues. In verse 5 then, while he's working, he must work. He must work at his craft throughout the week. But on the Sabbath day, he stops and argues, reasons, tries to persuade Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. But when Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now he works full time at the proclamation of the gospel. It would appear that that's Luke's point. Silas and Timothy had been in Berea, and as per their original arrangement, they were going to meet up again. Paul had claimed he was going to return, but apparently he sent word to them, no, I'm not coming to you, you come to me. When they come, they apparently bring a sizable gift from the Christians in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi and the Christians in Macedonia. I didn't take the time to find it, but I think there's a reference to that in one of their letters to the Corinthians. I think it's in one of the letters to the Corinthians. He talks about the gift that he received from the Macedonians and how grateful he was and thankful he was for that. He contrasts that at one point with the Corinthians. He did not receive any money from the Corinthians because he did not want them to think that the gospel was for sale. But he was grateful for the participation in his ministry by the Macedonians who supported him. So I think it must be on this occasion that gift has come. He now has the wherewithal to no longer have to make money by working. He is now set free to proclaim the gospel 7 days a week. Why does he work at all? The tradition of rabbinic Judaism was they would never take payment for their teaching. That was considered sort of a sacrilege. To take the truth of God and peddle it was considered morally inappropriate, religiously, spiritually inappropriate. Paul seems to be following that same philosophy and that same tradition. He did not believe that the gospel was something that he could charge for. He received it freely, so how can he not give it freely? So he maintains his life by working, and he works at the craft that his father had taught him. It was true that among rabbis, they had no problem living off of the patronage of other people. They would take gifts. In fact, there was one famous, famous rabbi who was a beggar. He received alms. That was acceptable. That was okay. But it was not wages given for services rendered. That's what they considered completely inappropriate. If anyone wants the gospel, it's yours free of charge. I mean, the gospel in the case of Paul. If anyone wants to know the law, to know Torah, it's yours free of charge. That's not for me to make money off of. But some of them were supported by patrons who simply wanted them to be free to teach, and so they would supply the resources for them to do that. Paul seems to be capable of both. He works if he needs to work, and fits in, finds the time to proclaim the gospel as he can find the time, and that's what we find him doing at first, but he's also fully willing and fully able and fully grateful for the support of the Macedonians that allows him to full-time proclaim the gospel. So we see in this chapter him doing both things. I think one, just as an aside, I think one of the worst things that has ever happened within Christian culture in modern times is turning the pastorate or the ministry into a profession, making us professionals. Professional religious guys, professional wise guys, for a lot of different reasons. But the gospel is something that belongs to all of us. The gospel is something that we all need to become expert at. The gospel is something that we all need to become masters of. And the gospel needs to be something that is universally shared among us. It is free to anybody and everybody. It is not something to peddle. It is not something to turn into a basis for my empire or my profession or my expertise. That mentality is a huge, huge mistake, and it's done nothing but damage in the Christian church, I think. That's what Paul is not doing. He's not a professional Christian. His apostle is a personal calling that he feels, not a badge that he wears and a status that he has that he trades for privileges and for money and all the perks. That doesn't seem to be the way he operates. He's just a plain old ordinary tent maker when it comes to his vocation. But by calling, by the pressure and the burden of God himself, he dare not close his mouth. He must proclaim the gospel that's been given to him. That needs to be our perspective. We are what we are. We do what we do. We make money the way we make money. We maintain ourselves the way we maintain ourselves. But when it comes to the gospel, we all are in the process of mastering it that we might share it with others. Okay. When the Jews in the synagogue resisted, and the text said, and blasphemed, we don't know exactly what form that took, but basically I don't know whether they were blaspheming Jesus or whether he's referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where they're calling the Spirit of God a liar, the Spirit of truth, who's come to reveal to them the truth of Jesus. They're calling the Spirit a liar. I'm not exactly sure in what sense Luke is calling them blasphemers. But when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I don't know whether what's happening here is a result of what happened in Athens. This is sort of the first time that he has made a strategic, tactical step of not focusing on the synagogue and shifting his focus to the Gentile community. Now, granted, in Athens, he went to the marketplace and he proclaimed the gospel only to Gentiles, probably because it was largely a Gentile city. I mean, there really wasn't as significant of a Jewish presence in Athens. So I wonder if that experience in Athens was not the thing that taught him there's a whole mission field there. There's no reason you can't go directly to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will hear you. They are interested. And perhaps based on the experience he had there, when the Jews become hard-hearted and stubborn and stiff-necked and refusing to respond in the way that they ought to have to this gospel, he says, okay, then I'll change my focus. I've proclaimed it to you. I've let you know what the gospel is. It's not my fault. As my computer tells me, it's not my fault. It's not his fault. Your blood is on your own heads. So he turns to the Gentiles specifically by going next door to the synagogue, to another building, the house of a man named Titius Justus. He's described as a worshiper of God, which is another name that's used for a God-fearer, a Gentile who is interested in the gospel, in the scriptures. He goes next door and proceeds to lecture or teach in his home rather than the synagogue. Interestingly, though, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, came to believed in the Lord, he and all his household, it says, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. So he changes his focus. I assume that the many of the Corinthians that he's talking about are now probably Gentiles that he's referring to, because he shifted his focus to the Gentiles. He's beginning to teach the Gentiles, and many of them responded. The one Jew that's mentioned that also responded is the leader of the synagogue, Crispus. Okay, then we have the vision that I've already mentioned to you, that seemed to have confirmed in his mind that he needed to stay there. He was there for 18 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Then there's one scene now that Luke gives us, one account of something that happened while during these 18 months. A man named Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Corinth is the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Gallio is the brother of, who's he the brother of? Seneca, I believe. Yeah, he's the brother of Seneca. Seneca's a fairly well-known Roman philosopher. He was Stoic in the school of philosophy. He was a Stoic. He was the tutor of Emperor Nero, and Gallio is Seneca's brother. It's difficult to know exactly why Luke records this account. It's sort of interesting in its own right in terms of showing one more snapshot of the resistance of the Jews to the gospel. So it would be justified just for that reason alone to have it. But it is interesting that we have Gallio facing the highest Roman authority to ever be, to ever hear a case of the Jews complaining about the proclamation of the gospel. Apparently, the charge that's being made is that Paul is proclaiming a religion that is an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. That's a serious charge. I mean, there was a list of religions that were acceptable to the Romans, and the Romans, when they wanted to be, could be exceedingly tolerant. When they didn't want to be, they were exceedingly intolerant. And there were certain religions that were illegal, and you could die for being the practitioner or the proponent of an illegal religion. So this is a pretty serious charge. Rome is opposed to this religion that Paul is proclaiming. You need to stop him. The interesting thing is Gallio does not think so. He basically turns a deaf ear to their charge. He thinks their charges are ridiculous. Look, he's just one more Jew like the rest of you. You're quarreling and quibbling over names and faces and identities and fine points of the law that are outside of my jurisdiction. I'm not, as a Roman, as a representative of the emperor, I'm not going to say that some versions of Judaism are illegal and some of them are legal. Judaism is a legal religion in this Roman Empire, and it's perfectly fine with Rome if this rabbi wants to say some things that you disagree with. That's fine with Rome. We don't have any problem with that. And Luke might have found this account significant for that reason, because this was a precedent that allowed the gospel to go on unchecked by Rome for another several years. Now, eventually, that favor runs out. But we have, for another decade or so, the protection of the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles, the protection of Rome over that. And part of that protection comes back to this decision by this very, very high Roman official, Gallio, in Corinth. This account ends in a very curious manner. Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, he's saying, wait a minute, I thought Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Well, presumably the leader of the synagogue has changed. Remember, this is sometime during the next 18 months. The leader of the synagogue was an office that changed regularly, so there's no reason that we couldn't have another one here. Both Crispus, the leader of the synagogue we met earlier, and Sosthenes are mentioned later in Paul's letters. Both of them were eventually believers, and I'm inclined to think that Sosthenes is probably a believer at this point, a Christian believer. He's the leader of the synagogue, but like Crispus before him, he is also a believer in Jesus the Messiah. The reason I say that is because that makes the most sense as to why they start beating up on him. Now, there are a lot of commentators that interpret this as the Gentile mobs beating up on the leader of the synagogue, expressing their latent anti-Semitism, taking their cues from Gallio's decision and deciding, since Gallio told the Jews where to get off, then we can go beat up on the Jews. That doesn't make any sense to me, frankly. And the way the text reads, it sure looks to me like the crowd that's beating up on them are the Jews, is the crowd of Jews that brought Paul before Gallio to begin with. Why would the Jews start beating up on the leader of the synagogue? That's the obvious question. Well, the thing that makes the most sense to me, is that the closest thing that they can vent their frustration on, they want Paul stopped. They want his gospel stopped. Paul perhaps is in the custody of the whoever it is that's hearing him before the Roman court. They can't go beat up on them without confronting some Roman soldiers. But there's Sosthenes here who is on Paul's side. He's a believer, if my assumption is correct. And so they just simply turn with their frustration against Paul on to Sosthenes as a representative, and they beat up on him. If Sosthenes was not a believer before this time, evidently they beat some sense into him, and he's a believer after this time, and maybe this was an event that was somehow instrumental in that. I don't know. But I think what makes the most sense is that he's already a believer, and thus the focus of their fury. Okay. That's the account in Corinth. He's going to go on and leave Corinth now. Is there anything that we can see in this account of any theological significance? There's one thing that stands out, and I will just talk about this for a second, and then I'll open it up to your questions and comments. It's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 6. I think the thing to remember here is the reputation of Corinth. Corinth is a decadent, perverse, immoral city. The culture of Corinth is horrendous. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the first letter of the Corinthians, has this to say at one point. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That was a problem with the Corinthians. You see that throughout the letters. The Corinthians don't quite get the connection between discipleship to Jesus and the pursuit of righteousness. That peace is not easily made for the Corinthians. So Paul is saying to them, what you don't seem to understand is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there's no way to be a disciple of Jesus. There's no way to claim to be a believer. There's no way to claim that you know and understand and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, and not also at the same time set as the preeminent values in your life the pursuit of goodness and righteousness. The two have to go together, or your claim to faith is a bogus claim to faith. They have to go together. There's no such thing as a believer in Jesus who is not serious about righteousness. And the way he puts it is, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They just simply won't. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you are any of those things, he says, you won't inherit the kingdom of God, period. And then he says in 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The thing that really stands out to me in that particular comment is that last verse, such were some of you. Or the Greek text says literally, you were some of you were these things, were these people. Growing up in the Christian church and in the Christian culture, I was protected from a whole lot of things. I was protected from being deeply embedded in the drug culture. I was protected from all kinds of sexual promiscuity and perversion. I was protected from pornography. I was protected from lying and cheating and thievery and all kinds of things. I come from a good family, and I was enculturated into a very wholesome sort of perspective on life. It's easy for me to make the transition from a culturally Christianized culture, a Christianized culture, to the pursuit of righteousness that discipleship demands. There are a lot of demons that don't demonize me because I was protected from a lot of things. But what about those of us who don't come from that background, who come from abusive families, from totally immoral environments where immorality is simply taken for granted and it's a part of everyday ordinary life, where lying is as easy as not, where stealing seems natural and appropriate, where sexual promiscuity is taken for granted, where sexual perversion is normal. Some of us have come from that kind of background. The choices that we made along the way have left a deep, deep imprint in our lives and have had a tremendous impact on us. There are urges, there are passions, there are habits, there are proclivities within us that torture us, that make us agonize as we have to try to overcome them and transcend them and pursue what's right and pure and good and appropriate rather than what my urges and my passions and my proclivities might drive me toward. Now, there is a version of the gospel that says, come to Jesus and all will be erased. Come to Jesus and all those urges that you trained yourself to have are going to evaporate, and you're no longer going to have to face them again. You'll no longer experience them again. Jesus is going to make you so automatically pure and so automatically whole that pursuing righteousness is going to be no sweat. It's going to be easy. That is a version of the gospel that's out there. Is that what's behind Paul's comment here? Such were some of you. Because he's talking about people who had been deeply embedded in moral perversion and decadence. And he says, but you changed. You're not that any longer. Well, in what sense? What is he talking about? I can't prove this from the text. This is just a conclusion based on my understanding of what I think is the entire teaching of the New Testament and based on my experience of talking with a lot of believers. It doesn't seem to be the case that all of those urges evaporate when we come to Jesus. Many of the things that we have trained ourselves to have, to want and to desire, the passions that we have encouraged, the urges that we have encouraged, don't go away and may never go away until we die. That's reality. That's the fact. That's the truth. That's the way it is. But what's interesting about what Paul says here is, but they don't define us. We are not defined by our urges. We are defined, I think, rather, by our commitments, by the commitments of our heart. I may have homosexual urges, but that doesn't make me a homosexual. I may have urges that make me an adulterer and a womanizer, but that does not make me an I may have perverse desires and urges, but that does not make me a pervert, necessarily. Because what happened to the Corinthians, I would argue, is he says you were sanctified. You were cleansed, I think is a metaphor for forgiveness. You were forgiven, you were justified, and you were sanctified. And what does that sanctification consist of? It doesn't undo all of my history. It doesn't evaporate all that has been imprinted upon me by my past choices and my past experiences. That would be nice, but it's not the reality that God is working in our lives. But what can happen is I can have born in me, in the commitments of my heart, in the resolve of my inner being, a commitment to resist the urges. I can't do away with them, but I can come to a point where I will not act on them. I will not be that person any longer. I will only repudiate them. I will never honor those urges as being valid. We can't expect any more out of our lives. But, as this passage is saying, nor can we expect any less out of our lives if we want to inherit the kingdom of God. But I think this passage comes to me as a sort of encouragement in the face of the lie that we get told. We secretly fear that we're not genuine, that we're not authentic, that we're not really believers, because we see all this stuff happening, all this garbage happening inside of us that is obviously inconsistent with being a disciple of Jesus. And we say, maybe I'm not a believer. Maybe I'm faking all this stuff. Nobody else seems to be having this struggle. What's wrong with me? Maybe I'm not genuine. I don't think so. I think every genuine believer has that cesspool of perversion that they have to encounter, that they have to face, that they have to confront. What determines who you are? Not the existence of the cesspool, but what you do with it. Where your heart takes you. Do you oppose it? Do you repudiate it? Do you resist it? Or are you actually committed to it? The people that I think Paul is talking about who don't inherit the kingdom of God are people who are committed to it. They don't merely experience the urges. They define themselves by those urges. They are that. They want to be that. They desire to be that. They have no intention of being anything other than that. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those of us who are thieves by training, but have, through the commitments of our heart, repudiated our own training, that's sanctification. And as we pursue that, and as we resist all that's been ingrained within us, demonstrating the commitments of our heart, we demonstrate ourselves to be members of the kingdom of God. Corinth is a very encouraging city for us to contemplate, because we are Corinth. We are that perverse, immoral place that Corinth was. And many of us have been shaped by the Corinth around us. But what is clear from 1 Corinthians is that you have just as much a possibility of standing up and saying, I was one of those things, but I ain't no more. And to become a disciple is to finally say, I ain't no more. I'm committed to something else. And to demonstrate that commitment. Okay. What are your comments or questions or observations? Somebody like to name them. Thanks.
No one else is going to ask anything. I was just thinking about what you last said. I appreciate that a lot, and I think it's probably real obvious, but just the people Paul was writing to, like you say, that's like a lot of people who weren't sheltered like you were, like I was a lot growing up. But if you were writing to people like that, he would have probably other things to talk about, like some of you are very self-righteous, you know, maybe gossipers, maybe. I mean, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, there are two worlds, and sometimes they overlap. But sometimes we look at people who live these sheltered church-type lives and don't always even say that Paul would have said the same thing. People who are committed to that wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah. The hooks of self-righteousness are just as deep as any other perversion. And the surgery is painful.
There's a phrase at the end of verse 10 in which Jesus is speaking to Paul in the vision. He says, for I have many people in this city. I think just in passing, you said something like, I have many people that I want to save in the city. And that struck me as different than the way I'd always taken it. Not necessarily that you're not right about that, but I'd always, when I've read this in the past growing up, just thought, that means he has a lot of people who already believe in the city. And I'm just wondering if you considered those two choices or if it just struck you the way you took it for a certain reason. Or
yeah, I must confess, I don't think I even considered that other option. It just struck me that what he must be saying is, God knows his people from before the foundation of the earth, but it needs to get worked out in history. And so I thought he was saying that from the perspective of, I have known a number of people that are now here in Corinth right now who I have known before the foundation of the earth are going to be mine. I need someone to tell them the gospel. And so that's why I want you to locate here. That's the way it struck me, and I didn't even, frankly, consider the alternatives. That's certainly a plausible alternative, and that could very well be. Yeah, I don't know. And that's a toss-up. It could go either way. It's either a question that he needs to be around to nurture those people who have already believed, or to find and call to belief those people that are going to. Actually, I know he's doing both, so it's difficult to know which one this language has in mind.
Jack, I wanted to ask about the concept of a first century vision which Paul had.
Okay.
In my 20th century understanding, a vision could be anything from a mythical, mystical experience or a dream or an urgency. I want to go visit Portland. Can you put it in reference for us? What is a first century vision? How do you conceive of what was happening to Paul when he speaks of, I had a vision from God?
Yeah. Well, ultimately, of course, we don't know, because the only way we could know is if we ourselves had a comparable experience and could go, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I had one of those last night. So without sharing the subjective experience, it's really virtually impossible for us to know for sure what exactly he has in mind. I'm inclined, based on various clues, to think that what he means by a vision is something that is visual in nature. What was my first clue? Something that's visual in nature, something that he's seen. He says it's by night, so it must occur to him perhaps while he was sleeping, but is distinct from a dream. In that, and probably what that means is, in a vision, it's you experience it as if you have been awakened and are experiencing ordinary visual experience. And probably it's more than visual. I mean, obviously it's audio as well, because God speaks to him in this vision. So, unlike our dreams that are disconnected and incoherent and irrational, and we know we have dreamed the minute we wake up and reflect it all on what it was, a vision seems to be the kind of thing where it is so realistic, it is so much like real life, that it is difficult to tell the difference. Remember when Paul describes in Corinthians being snatched up into the third heaven, and he says, whether in the body or not, I do not know? It was so realistic in a lot of ways that it wasn't clear to him whether I was there only in a vision or whether I literally got transported there. I can't tell you, he said. So what he is describing as a vision, that's the problem. You know, when I have not shared a subjective experience that somebody else has had, it's very easy for me to just have some kind of subjective experience and declare that it's the same as what they're talking about. That's a very dangerous thing to do, but we do that quite readily. In the charismatic movement, for example, there's this phenomenon of glossolalia, and we just have baptized that as tongues, that is, as the speaking in other languages that is talked about in Acts and 1 Corinthians. Well, is that tongues? Well, maybe, but I don't think so. I think what they experienced was an entirely different phenomenon. I think it was a phenomenon that we have never experienced. That's why we don't know what it is. And that's why we can take some other phenomenon and identify it as that, just basically arbitrarily and groundlessly. Well, we could do the same thing here. I could have a particularly vivid dream and decide that's what happened to Paul. God has given me a vision just like he did to Paul. However it is that Paul and the other apostles knew that what they were receiving was from God, there seemed to be no question in their mind. It didn't seem to be a question of interpretation. It didn't seem to be a judgment call. It seemed to be clear on the face of it. So the perspective that I have adopted for my own life is, if it's not clear on the face of it that this is a subjective experience coming from God, I'm not going to call it that. If God wants to speak to me, then he's going to have to make it evident that he's doing so.
I wanted to hear your comments in reference to, you know, a virtuous experience. As you commented, in charismatic movement and TV and evangelicalism, there's such a mythical expressions are going on, and those things we decry. Those things seem false and wrong, and we even laugh at them. And others, non-Christians, really laugh at that exposure. Well, I want to be able to grasp this vision that Paul had is something that was serious and sincere, and I want to get it out of that other category. Mm-hmm. If there's any further comment you make about that, I think you directed your comments in that regard, but any further clarification of any connection with what we perceive as 20th century modern day experiences?
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, many people would, because of my skepticism toward the various experiences that happen in the charismatic movement, you know, the charge that might be leveled is, oh, what, you don't believe in the supernatural? Well, no, that's not it. I believe very, very keenly in the supernatural. I believe so much in the supernatural that I believe that when it happens, it's obvious that it's happening. That's what I believe. And we only make a mockery out of the supernatural if we take little carnival tricks and call it from God. Then we're just making a mockery out of the work of God and out of the truly supernatural intervention of God. I believe in the real supernatural. I believe Paul had a very real vision sent from God. I think when I stand up in front of a television camera and pretend to have a message from God, I'm not even doing anything close to what Paul experienced. I'm making all that up. I mean, I did not see this personally, but Tony Arlen related to me seeing a very well-known evangelist in front of the television camera speaking, allegedly receiving a word of knowledge from God. And in the course of receiving the word of knowledge from God, he decided that he needed to finish his point first before he tuned into the word of knowledge from God. So he put God on hold. I mean, that is just outrageous. I mean, it just is proof positive to me that we're not talking about any authentic supernatural phenomenon. I cannot imagine the creator God of the universe speaking to me and me having the temerity to put him on hold. Wouldn't we be flat on our face as unworthy people? God, I am unworthy to hear from you. So, and the last thing I would do is say, well, I mean, that does not have the ring of authenticity to it. And that's the point I want to make, is that, yes, the supernatural did happen. And as I've said throughout the book of Acts is describing a very unique time in human history, a time when we're making a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where the spokesmen for the gospel need to be authenticated. They need to be credentialed, and rightly and appropriately so. So God pulled out the stops to credential them. Healings, casting out demons, all kinds of incredible things happened in order to let it be known that Jesus is the Messiah and the apostles are his spokesmen. But that was then. We live now, and we're in a different time, and it shouldn't surprise us if God is not making himself manifest in quite the same way. And I think this vision falls into that same category. Yes, Paul was guided by visions in a way that I never have been. Is that because I'm being unbelieving? Is it because I'm spiritually inferior? Because I'm being remiss somehow? No, I think it's because I'm in the 20th century and God ain't doing that right now. Will he do that again in the future? He might. He may very well do that again in the future. But that's his business, not my business.
Along those lines of ignoring a vision of God or putting God on hold, the author Annie Dillard says in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, I believe, that ushers in churches should be issuing crash helmets and lashing us to our pews and lashing us to our seats, because every Sunday we invoke the name of God and invite him to be present, and we don't always take that seriously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Time for one last. Okay, one more.
Jack, I like what you said at the end there, but I have to make an addition, because I would have been devastated 20 years ago, having come from a good background, but unable to not only stop the urges of things like self-righteousness, but see myself committed to wanting to and not being able to. So it's not just as believers we stop being one of those that just don't do it anymore, but we're people who are committed not to do it and having an ever-increasing understanding of how we do it.
Mm-hmm.
And not liking it and being discouraged by it, and having to kind of like having to forgive somebody usually takes a lifetime of doing it over and over again. It seems that a commitment to not be self-righteous means doing it over and over again with a greater and greater understanding of the depth of it in my life and how it comes out in really subtle ways. So it's not... it's continuing to fail, even though I want not to.
Right. So the addition you're making is the...
You said we will still have the urges, but we will stop doing those wrong things.
Oh, okay.
And I'm saying not only will we have the urges, but we won't stop doing those wrong things. We'll just be committed to the value of that and working hard at stopping them.
Right.
All
okay.
The while being utter failures throughout our lives.
Okay, yeah.
Maybe less failure.
Yeah, that's the thing that's difficult is... we are opposed to the realities of sin in our life, and that's going to have an impact on our life. It's going to alter the way we interact with other people, and the way how we end up behaving is going to be changed by that. But the point you're making is well taken. Are we to measure the authenticity by the level of success at our opposition to sin? No. No, I don't think so. I think what makes us believers is that's why I defined it in terms of the commitment of my heart. I may find myself weak. I may find myself unable. I might find myself failing, but it's not for lack of trying, because the commitment of my heart is to righteousness. And so when I do fail, I don't justify my failure. I don't defend my failure. I gladly acknowledge that I have failed, because I have a perspective on it from the commitments of my heart that calls it exactly what it is. If we measure our, and I guess that's where I'm going with this, is that given my background, it is so tempting to judge people by the success of their opposition. And what I'm coming to see more and more and more is that's a mistake. All of us are demonized by various demons, and I don't mean that literally, you understand? I don't mean real demons, but all of us have our own little personal psychological sinful set of urges that we battle with. You may fail sometimes, but do I write you off as not my brother, not my sister, not sanctified because you fail? You're too weak in the face of that? No, not necessarily. You will, and this is Christine's point, you will fail. You're capable of failing for the rest of your life at times. You're fully capable of failing, but is there within you a commitment in your heart that opposes the very failure that you are? If so, where did that come from? Where did that commitment come from, if not from the Spirit of God at work in our heart to sanctify us, to change us, to make us different people? Because it's those commitments that define us, not our flesh, what the Bible calls our flesh, not that natural-born sinner that I am that's trained in all kinds of perversions. That does not define me. That's not going to last. That's going to be destroyed with the world. But what I'm going to take with me is the set of commitments that I have made consciously, deliberately, forthrightly made as I walk through this life. That there I'm defining my existence by those commitments. That's me. And those are the things that we need to pursue. I need to let you go. Thank you.